Issues Etc. 24, Hour 13, starts now.
The final stanza of the hymn, Christ, the Word of God incarnate, speaking there about Christ, the life and resurrection. We're going to be hearing some of those words from the voice of Jesus himself as we plot ahead in John's Gospel into John chapter 11 and 12. With the death of Lazarus, Jesus declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for the next 2 hours to look at John 11 and 12, Dr. Ken Sherb. He's a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He joins us here in the studio and kind enough to stick around for some hours afterwards to let me get some sleep while he guest hosts the program for a couple hours. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, your business is my pleasure here, Todd. Thank you very much for having me.
You have no idea what a security blanket you are to me in the course of this thing. Usually, as I told you off mic some time ago, if you weren't coming in, I'd be at this point, the halfway point, staring down a very, very long, dark tunnel, knowing that I'm only going to get more tired and more incoherent. But you're giving me some rest, so I actually feel like, wow, I feel like a 25-year-old at this point, anticipating the opportunity in 2 hours to go and sleep in my truck. We've been talking a lot about the Gospel of John, and we've hinted at, we've looked at the structural elements that many people recognize in John's Gospel. But just for the sake of clarity here at the halfway point, would you kind of remind us of how that structure is unfolding?
Well, we're going to be talking here about the raising of Lazarus, which is the seventh of the seven signs, and that's the word that John uses, because these miracles point beyond themselves, right? They point to Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. So the raising of Lazarus is the seventh of the seven signs prior to Jesus' own resurrection. The previous ones, of course, have been, starting in chapter 2, the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana, the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, healing the man at Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on water in chapter 6, giving sight to the man born blind, which you were just talking about with Pastor Roseboro. And these signs, these miracles, have been occurring back and forth between Galilee and Judea, Judea and Galilee. But the raising of Lazarus, which is in Judea, not far from Jerusalem, is the greatest of the signs yet. It's like everything else has been leading up to this point where Jesus is going to bring the dead back to life. It's also significant to notice the detail with which this story is told. Yeah, the healing of the man born blind is told in some detail, but it's mostly the controversy surrounding that miracle. In this case, we have the lead up to the miracle and the miracle itself, and it is sometimes a pretty good surface analysis technique to just see, well, what gets the most attention? What gets the most verses? The raising of Lazarus takes up most of John chapter 11. This is also where Jesus is going to say, as you noted with our opening hymn, I am the resurrection and the life. There are seven statements in the book of John where Jesus says, I am, which of course is the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, I am, and he fills in the blank. There's also places like in chapter 8 where he says, before Abraham was, I am, and he just leaves it at that. But when he fills in the blank, there's seven of those, Here he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Previously, he has said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, note, who lays down his life and takes it up again. That was in chapter 10. Now in chapter 11, we're going to get the raising of Lazarus and Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Still to come are Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine, you are the branches. So that's another structuring element, these I am statements. And then one more, and that is the structure of the various festivals that John likes to keep track of. We're entering into the time of a Passover here. That'll be noted toward the end of chapter 11. Previous Passovers in John have been back in chapter 2, maybe chapter 5. There's a festival in chapter 5, but it doesn't specify what it is. And some people think maybe it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Some think it was another Passover. Certainly there's a Passover at hand in chapter 6. It says so. And, of course, Passover is going to be very important, taking you all the way back to chapter 1 of John, where Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. Get it? Lamb, like in a Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By the way, the immediately previous chapters, which you just got finished doing in the last, 4 hours of this marathon, have taken up the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. I don't know if people understand this. Chronologically, most of the book of John deals with about a year in the life and career of Jesus in this world. Chapter 6, you have a Passover. Well, the next Passover is going to be the one where Jesus dies and rises. So from chapter 6 on through chapter 20, that all occurs in about 1 year's worth of time. And we are on the verge of that last Passover.
So the first 6 verses of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Oddly enough, Ken, that's a story he has yet to tell, but he reminds us of it.
Yeah.
And then he says, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's interesting. That's an odd way to show love. What does he mean, this illness is not unto death, in verse 4?
Well, Lazarus is, of course, going to die. And that's why it's kind of neat that Jesus says going in, that the ultimate purpose of this is not going to be death, but quite the opposite. The purpose here is going to be life. It's going to be that God is glorified and that his Son is glorified. The glory of God and the glory of the Son are, after all, one glory. And by the way, just here at this hinge point in the book of John, Jesus is saying something that looks both backward and forward. You know, he says that this is for the glory of God. Remember when Jesus performed his first miracle at Cana in Galilee? It said that the disciples beheld his glory and believed in him. So you're thinking back toward the beginning of the book. You're also thinking about how Jesus is going to be glorified on the cross. And he'll point that out very explicitly in the next chapter, chapter 12, that as he is facing his death on the cross, this is the time, the hour, when the Son of Man is going to be glorified. So we're kind of looking both ways, toward the beginning and the end of the book, from here in the middle. And of course, this is the middle of the book, right? Chapter 11 out of a 21-chapter book. There were 10 chapters before. There's going to be 10 chapters after this.
What in the world is going on? It says he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he found out that Lazarus was ill, he just stayed where he was.
Yeah, he stays 2 more days. That would seem strange. And again, it is good that John kind of makes a special point of saying that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he uses the word agape. It's not the word philia, which is the message from the sisters. The one whom you love, Lord, he is ill. That was philia. That was friendship love. But this is that self-giving, self-sacrificing love, and that is the love that John assures us Jesus had, but he's obviously got something in mind here, just like in chapter 6 when he was kind of testing Philip. But John inserts the point, Jesus knew what he would do. Well, he knows what he's doing here also.
Picking up at verse 7 there in John chapter 11, then after this he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we might die with him. There's an awful lot to discuss there, but Jesus is pretty blunt with his disciples there in verse 14 and 15. So what's he saying?
Well, he comes right out and tells them, look, Lazarus is dead. The thing about sleep is a way of referring to Lazarus' death, which already suggests that it's a temporary condition. Jesus is going to wake him up. All over in the New Testament, when death is called a sleep in Jesus, that's the idea. We wake up from sleep. And interestingly enough, because of Christian influence, the places where we bury people are called cemeteries, which comes from the Greek word for sleep. They are places from which people will rise. You know, when I was 11 years old, my dad died, and I still remember my pastor at the calling hours pointing me to the coffin and saying, doesn't your dad look peaceful over there? Doesn't he look like he's sleeping? And I said, well, yeah. And he said, well, that's what death is for the Christian. It's a sleep in Jesus. Luther had a great line on this. Luther said that in Christ, the dead sleep very lightly. Now, we could have made all the noise we wanted to in that funeral home parlor with my dad lying there in the coffin, and it would not have awakened him, would not have stirred him in the slightest. But all Jesus has to do is come and say, Ray, wake up. And my dad wakes right up, and so will you, and so will I. So that's the whole idea. Death is asleep in Jesus because you wake up. Paul talks about the same thing. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, from 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus says, Todd, that he was glad that he wasn't there so that they would believe. See, faith is having confidence in things you don't see. And the way of faith in this case was not going to be around the grief. Boy, we would have loved when my dad died when I was 11, if we could have just erased those next couple of days or weeks and just gotten around the grief. But he got us through our grief. And that's what Jesus does for us to this day.
A note on Thomas here, who doesn't always avail himself very well in the Gospels, especially later in John's Gospel. But this is the first time Thomas gets to speak, and he says something that sounds rather heroic. Well, let us go that we might die with him. What's he saying there?
Well, you know, you might think of Thomas as kind of the gloomy Gus among the apostles. He's the guy who sees everything, every glass is half empty instead of half full. And he certainly is kind of making a pessimistic but realistic remark here. He certainly appreciates the danger of going to Judea, but he is courageous. He says, well, then we'll go too. We'll die with him.
Now, this is the next section here that begins with verse 17 on through verse 27. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." How did Jesus find out that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days?
Yeah, it's interesting. It says when Jesus came, he found this. He probably asked. We know later on he's going to ask where Lazarus exactly is buried. You know, show me the place. It's a kind of a human touch. This is a great chapter where you see the divine nature of Christ, but also the human nature of Christ. And by the way, you also see Jesus, the man, exercising divine power when he's going to say, "Lazarus, come forth." So there's a human touch here.
There's just to kind of pause here, there's a perfect mix, if you would, not that's a terrible word, but a perfect combination of Jesus' humanity and divinity here. He seems to not know things. He asks. He weeps. He doesn't mourn, but he does weep at this death, and yet he raises him from the dead.
Yeah. Now, of course, we'll talk about that. It's kind of ironic. He cries, and yet he knows exactly what he's about to do.
Now, in grief, people, you've seen it as a pastor, so have I. In grief, people say things that are sometimes silly or just flatly, I mean, we'd say theologically, wrong. What about Martha in this interchange with Jesus here?
Yeah, Martha, I think, is overcome with grief. And I think back to that time when my dad died. I talked to you a moment ago about the calling hours. Well, the day before, when we learned very suddenly that he had died in an accident at work, about an hour later, our pastor showed up on our doorstep to console us. And the first thing my mom said when she saw him was, "Pastor, how could God do this to me?" Or maybe it was, "Why did God do this to me?" She was just speaking out of her grief. And by the way, very often, women are mad at God when their husbands die. Mary and Martha, they're not the wives of Lazarus, they're his sisters, but still, they're dependent upon him as a male figure in the household. They're dependent upon him for income and things like that. So they probably have very similar feelings. But if you look very carefully, especially in the Greek, at what Martha says to Jesus, it's revealing. She says, "If you had been here," and the implication is, "and you weren't, then my brother would not have died." Well, of course, Jesus was not there conventionally, not physically, not in such a way that you could see him or go up and touch him. But nonetheless, thinking about this in the whole context of the book of John, remember chapter 3, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," and some manuscripts add, "who is in heaven." Jesus is both there talking with Nicodemus, and he's in heaven at the same time. So, he wasn't there in a conventional way, but Martha's kind of forgetting who she's talking to when she says, "You weren't here." Also, she says, "I know even now, even though you weren't here and my brother's died, I know even now that if you ask God for anything, you know, you'll get what you're asking for." But she uses the word that at least very often carries the flavor of an inferior asking for something from a superior, not an equal asking an equal. And of course, when Jesus asks the Father, he is going to be asking the Father who shares the same divine nature as he. So this is a case where Martha has not studied her Christology very well.
She'll learn, though. Now, Jesus' words to Martha in verses 25 and 26, they're famous words. We hear them at funerals. They're repeated at Easter, all these types of things. What exactly is Jesus saying then there in those two famous verses?
Well, again, it starts with that great Old Testament name of God, I Am. And in this case, it's I Am the resurrection and the life. this is the first time Jesus kind of combines things. Usually it was just one thing, you know, I am the door or I am the good shepherd. Well, in this case, it's kind of making the same point with two different words. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, he who believes in me, though he die, like Lazarus here, yet shall he live. So that's kind of from the point of view of Lazarus or of anyone who has died. But since he's speaking directly to Martha, he goes on. He says, and whoever lives and believes in me, like you, Martha, right now, shall never die. You know, we have a hymn that says, it is not death to die, because the really important death in our experience was the one that took place at our baptism. Luther says, in Christ, our resurrection is more than half done, as he's going to say later on in chapter 14 of the book here, because I live, you live also. He's the head, and we are the body of Christ. Well, where the head has risen, the body is going to follow, and death is holding on to us just by a toe, you know, while Jesus is pulling us out of the grave, as it were. I had a friend who used to say that if Jesus had a nickname like a sports hero, somebody like Mr. Baseball or something, or Johnny Football, Jesus would be Mr. Resurrection. And boy, it's hard to think of a better term, because that is Jesus' stock in trade. And he's kind of putting the brand on himself right here. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what I'm in the business of doing. Martha, do you believe this?
Her response is yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And that's a great confession, as great as anything we get from Peter or Nathaniel in this gospel.
Yeah, I think at times we kind of glide over. Jesus just said such a spectacularly great thing with I am the resurrection and the life that we miss the import of what Martha said. But John, writing this, did not miss it. In a sense, he hearkens back to what Martha said when at the almost the end of the book, the end of chapter 20, he says, here's my theme. Here's what this book has all been about. Jesus did many signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Martha had said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then John adds, and believing you may have life in his name, which is very much like what Jesus had said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So what John is doing at the end of the book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is kind of repeating this great interchange between Jesus and Martha, which just underlines how important this statement and how important this episode is in the book of John.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Let's look a little bit here into the next part of this text, if we could. And this would be the part where Jesus weeps. At verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, and there was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews saw that were with her in the house, saw her get up and rise, go out quickly, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come also with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, could not this one who opened the eyes of a blind man have also kept this man from dying? So let's go back over that a little bit, if we could. What did Mary say when she sees Jesus?
The exact same thing Martha said. Devout Mary, we remember the story of Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10, goes quickly to Jesus, falls at his feet. That's all stuff we would expect from Mary. But doggone it, she says the same exact words. Lord, if you had been here, and you weren't, my brother would not have died. I'm guessing that Mary and Martha had kind of been rehearsing this without even knowing it. They had been talking to each other in these terms even before Jesus showed up. You know, if Jesus had been here, then Lazarus would not have died. It's a kind of a reminder to me that you got to be careful what you say to grieving people. I know there's a lot of wisdom in the advice that you get sometimes that the most important thing is not what you say, but the fact that you are there, your physical presence. I understand that. I appreciate that. But I also know that you can say something to somebody in the time of grief that will get burned onto their brain by the grief at that point, and they can carry it with them for a long time. We need to exercise some care and speak the gospel in very clear ways.
Before we take our break, we have this shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, but apart from it's just sheer brevity. What's noteworthy about what John tells us of Jesus here?
Well, you've got these people who are weeping, and of course, that was a kind of an art form among the Jews, and I don't mean to say that in any pejorative way. They understood how to get grief out, and there are all these people who are there helping Mary and Martha with their grieving. But they're not, they may be wailing loud and lamenting. Jesus doesn't do that. The word here is he shed tears, or you could even translate it, he burst into tears. It's that profound human touch again. He's deeply moved by the condition of sin and the death that sin has brought into the world. The wages of sin is death, as he sees it here in the case of Lazarus. And he sees what this has done not only to Lazarus, but to all these people who are mourning over the loss of Lazarus. It's a human touch. Yet it's also a divine touch. Remember what the psalm said, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As I said to you a moment ago, Todd, Jesus was deeply moved over sin and death, even when he knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Think of Hebrews 4, that high priest that we have in Christ, who knows exactly what it's like to be us, who knows our temptations, even the temptations to unbelief and despair in the time of grief over death. He knows what it's like to grieve over death. He did it here with Lazarus. And of course, he's the one who said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And boy, there's comfort coming. But I have a hunch we got to take a break first, right?
Yes. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. When we come back, we will be talking about the actual raising of Lazarus. Martha is concerned because it's been 4 days. You open that tomb and there will be a stench. We'll talk a little bit about that. On the other side, it's Friday evening, November the 20th. It's Issues Etc. 24, Hour 13. We're in John chapter 11 and 12 with Dr. Ken Sherb. When we come back, the raising of Lazarus and its aftermath. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is Mary. I'm calling from Iowa. Issues Etc. means Christian talk radio outreach for the 21st century. Relevant topics, interesting and expert guests, Christ-centered. It's what the world needs to hear today about Christianity. Thank you.
And thank you, and to everyone who's listening during Issues Etc. 24, in-depth, Christ-centered, cross-focus teaching straight from the Scriptures here as we study the Gospel of John during Issues Etc. 24. Thoroughly enjoying the conversation between Pastor Wilkin and Dr. Sherb on John chapter 11, and they've got some more to talk about that particular chapter, and then they'll move on to John chapter 12 during the 10 o'clock central hour here during Issues, etc. 24. Special thanks to Karen in Bismarck, North Dakota. She's listening in North Dakota. Karen, thanks so much for listening and for your gift to Issues, etc. during Issues, etc. 24.
And thanks to Mike in Munfordville, Kentucky. Thanks for calling and supporting Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. You can, too. Give us a call here. Jeff and myself are ready to talk with you, take your pledge during Issues, Etc. 24. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. If you're an on-demand listener and you're not listening while we're doing this broadcast live, then you'll need to pick up that phone and dial 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And anytime you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. That also is a tax-deductible, so secure online tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
And I know we have quite a few of you listening now on the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, which, of course, you can listen to Lutheran programming 24/7, Lutheran talk or Lutheran music right there in the palm of your hand, the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. It's something we launched earlier this year and getting a lot of positive feedback. Again, we're trying to improve the programming and improve the ways, more ways that people can listen to Issues, etc., to Lutheran Public Radio, our sacred music station. And one of the ways we're able to do that, thanks to your generous gifts in the past year, was this new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. And if you're wondering what that costs, I can't remember what the setup costs were to get that up and running, but I know it's about $200 a month to bring you the LPR mobile app. So that's when you donate during Issues, etc. 24, you're helping support us get the gospel out through mediums like that. So if you think that's worthy of your support, please call now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.
The hymn, O Christ, who shared our mortal life, the first stanza of that hymn, we're talking about Jesus, who not only shares our mortal life, but also is the resurrection and the life. We're in John chapter 11 and moving on to John chapter 12 pretty soon with Dr. Ken Sherb and Issues, Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, November the 20th, our 24-hour broadcast focusing on the Gospel of John. Here's the next section. I'll read it and then some questions on the actual raising of Lazarus. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's deal first with Martha's concern there, which is this. I can see this it's really rather touching. A sister who, it's not just wants to avoid the stench of death, but this would be in some way dishonoring the dead, you know, to have this experience. And she knows what death means.
Sure. And if nothing else, we know from Luke 10 that Martha is very fastidious, and it would be kind of a dishonor. You know, we have to smell the decomposition of Lazarus' body. So she is concerned about this. It's been 4 days. Now, there was a rabbinic tradition that can be traced back to the 3rd century A.D., and this was something the rabbis came up with. There's no real basis for this in the Old Testament. But the tradition was that a soul hovers over a dead body for 3 days. And when decomposition sets into that point, the soul says, well, there's no point in hanging around here anymore. I'm going to God. That is extra biblical. And as I say, it can only be traced to the 3rd century A.D. Whether anybody in the 1st century A.D. believed this, we cannot be certain, but this much we can be sure of. By now, by 4 days after Lazarus was buried, decomposition has set in. He's as dead as a doornail, we would say.
Jesus prays out loud. Why does he do that?
He says he wants these bystanders to believe. Believe that the Father sent him. He uses the word apostello, from which we get the term apostle, one who is sent on a mission. And, of course, he's going to say in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 that you're going to cover later on with Dr. Kleinig, this is eternal life, that you believe in, or that people believe in you, rather, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus here is talking to his Father. In chapter 12, by the way, that we'll get to in the next hour, God the Father speaks, and Jesus says, now that voice was for your benefit. Well, in this case, he's praying for their benefit so that they know that when he speaks to the Father will listen and answer. And then, the moment we've kind of all been waiting for, Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. This is the powerful word from the Creator God, pronounced by the very human lips of Jesus. I think of something that John wrote in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, human blood, in the case of Jesus, cleanses from sin. In this case, a human voice says, Lazarus, come out, and exercises the power of God to bring life out of death, to call into being things that do not exist, like life in the dead Lazarus. And as one wag said, it's a good thing Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't specified Lazarus, everybody in the cemetery would have awakened.
Now, Lazarus has not just been, he's been brought back from, as you said, dead as a doornail, decomposition. And I guess it's speculation, but he must have come out with, to suddenly wake up, find yourself in a tomb with the doors hanging open and your whole family's waiting outside with Jesus. Quite a perspective.
Well, yeah. And of course, think about what Jesus says to the thief on the cross in Luke 23. Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, we have every good reason to think that Lazarus had been in paradise. And now it's almost a disappointment. He's back in this world. And you're right. He's wrapped up like a mummy. He's got these strips of cloth all around him. It must have been, in some ways, almost a comical scene. If you kind of picture this in your mind, you know, Lazarus trying to struggle his way, inching his way, because he can't really walk normally, to get out of that tomb. And by the way, that's quite a contrast to what we're going to see with Jesus' tomb. This is a tomb very much like Jesus' tomb. It's a cave. There's a stone that's rolled in front to seal it up. They have to roll that stone aside to get him out. Well, of course, in John 20, with the resurrection of Jesus, the stone is already rolled aside by the time anybody gets there. And Jesus' burial cloths, those strips of cloth that are mummy-like around his body, are just lying there neatly folded. Well, in Lazarus' case, he's still got them on. But here's the thing that I think is most remarkable about this. From this point on, who was going to intimidate Lazarus? Who was going to get Lazarus to conform to the pattern of this world? Lazarus knew what paradise was like. And Lazarus knew that the worst anybody could do in this world is take his life in this world. But he knew where he had come from, and where he was going to go back to. what a perspective. And it's the kind of perspective that we need to see ourselves as having, because we have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, that as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life.
Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but to gather into one children of God those who are scattered abroad. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now this is Jesus' biggest sign, but it also stirs up or triggers the greatest opposition so far. What happened?
Well, it is interesting. There's kind of a direct proportion, right? The greater the mercy, the greater the might of God, the greater the all-embracing power of God to bring life from the dead is shown, the more, remarkably enough, these people are opposing him. And this really kind of kicks the plot against Jesus' life into high gear. But let's just linger for one more moment, Todd, over what Jesus did here in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. I had a professor, and you've interviewed him many times, Dr. John Seleska, who used to tell us in counseling class that if a pastor does not address the subject of death, take it head on with Jesus, the resurrection and the life as the message, then your work is going to be superficial. It's going to be like putting so many Band-Aids on cancer. And the fact is, we have this gospel of resurrection and life. Well, some believed it, even there in this instance. And that becomes a great concern for the Pharisees, because still others go and kind of tattle. They tell the Pharisees, who, along with the chief priests, gather together the council, they've got a major problem on their hands, because, you see, this didn't happen, this raising of Lazarus up in Galilee. Jesus raised other people from the dead, the widow's son at Nain, the daughter of Jairus, but those were up in Galilee, and people in Jerusalem could either be blissfully unaware of those things or just dismiss them as so much talk by the Galileans. This was happening basically just over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. This was something that they could not ignore.
And their fear here is, and we'll get into that in a minute, their fear here is really for their own positions. And for the whole, they see the potential in this for the nation to be destroyed, don't they?
Yeah, well, what Caiaphas says is the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. The Romans were actually fairly noted for this around the ancient world. They let people have a great deal of freedom and autonomy. And with the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, they kept hands off to a very large degree. You know, they would let the Jews, even after the Romans said, only we can execute people, only we can inflict capital punishment, they would still let the Jews kill somebody who went into the most sacred precincts of the temple. So they let the Jews have a lot of rope. Caiaphas is saying, if we prove, if this whole Jesus thing turns into some sort of a riot or an uprising, if it looks to the Romans like we are not able to kind of keep control of things, then they will come and control things. They will take away our place and our nation. Of course, the ironic thing, there's many ironies here. The ironic thing about that is that's what happened anyway. They killed Jesus to prevent all that, but that's exactly what happened in 70 AD.
Who's Caiaphas?
Caiaphas was the high priest, and it's interesting, John calls him the high priest that year. Well, in fact, Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years, from 18 to 36 AD. So why does John make a big point of the fact that he's high priest that year? Well, it could well be to underline the very precariousness of Caiaphas and everybody else on the council's position. The Romans could and did depose high priests. So with John saying he was high priest that year, Caiaphas is very much aware of the fact that he may not be high priest next year. But he's speaking better than he knows. And John points that out very clearly. He says, look, he is the high priest, and as high priest, he's actually making a prophecy, unbeknownst to himself, that Jesus should die for the nation. One, in fact, would die for the people in their place as their substitute, but in a much more profound way than what Caiaphas is thinking. This is God who loved the world and gave his son into death. Jesus dies to keep his people who believe in him from perishing, but to give them everlasting life.
This Passover is getting closer and closer. Everyone's wondering where Jesus is. There's an arrest notice. It's essentially Jesus' face on the post office wall, you know, all points bulletin with a wanted poster for Jesus. Would he show up for this Passover?
Yeah, that's all the buzz at the time. I mean, he's a great religious teacher, so how could he not come? But on the other hand, there is this arrest notice. Paul Meyer has reconstructed the notice based on this text in John 11 and some material in the Talmud, and he said it would have gone something like this. Wanted, Yesu Hanosari, Jesus of Nazareth, he shall be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. Anyone who knows where he is, let him declare it to the great Sanhedrin, the council in Jerusalem. So, yeah, there's no question about it. The plot against Jesus is going into high gear. These people have political motivations, like we were just saying. They have religious motivations because they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're bound and determined to wipe out any belief that he is. And by now, he's just rubbed enough of them the wrong way personally that you even have personal reasons for wanting to do him in. So the opponents are getting firmly committed to his execution. And yet, this is the Jesus who is able to raise the dead. You already have a kind of a hint here that whatever it is they're planning, they're not going to get their way. They can do Jesus in as much as they want to, but Jesus will triumph over the whole thing. So John 11 is a pivotal chapter in the book of John. The plot against Jesus goes into high gear at just the point when Jesus does his greatest sign to date.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have made our way through John chapter 11. When we come back, it's going to be John chapter 12. A incident that John has already told us happened now happens here, and that is Mary comes to anoint Jesus at Bethany. The same Mary, we are told, who anoints Jesus is the one whose brother has been raised. The plot is thickening, so to speak. It's Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, November the 20th. It's our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc. We have just come out of hour 13, going into hour 14 of our 24-hour broadcast. When we come back, we'll talk about the thickening plot to kill Jesus, Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. We'll also discuss the triumphal entry, The Greeks signal the end is come. The hour has come when they seek Jesus. The Son of Man is lifted up. Jesus says he must be lifted up. And we'll talk about the unbelief of the people and how Jesus has come to save the world. That'll round off John chapter 12 in Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. He'll be with us for another hour as guest. And then, after he dispatches his duties as our guest through the late hours of the night, he will take up his shift for 4 hours guest hosting Issues Etc. 24. We'll be right back.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Todd, Jacksonville, Florida. I have a choice of listening to music at work all day or listening to programs that are going to keep me up to date on current topics of interest and a little more important than just listening to music. So also it keeps me in touch with my hometown of St. Louis since I live in Florida now. Every now and then the programs will touch on a topic or so of St. Louis. So I really appreciate that fact as well. Thank you.
Thank you for listening, and go Cardinals. Living in Florida, St. Louis native. Thanks so much for listening in the Sunshine State. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger. During Issues Etc. 24, we ask for you to support this worldwide outreach. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can do that online right now, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call live, you're listening live, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Our beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you, if you're listening to the Issues Etc. 24, a day after the this extravaganza has occurred, weeks after, months after, a year after, the number for you will be 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And whether you're listening live or on demand, you can always donate online at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
And thanks to those who are joining us, whether you've been with us for 13 going on 14 hours or whether you're new to the broadcast, thanks so much for staying with us during Issues Etc. 24. You know, Jeff said it, you said it earlier, Jeff, your donation goes to support Issues Etc. And frankly, folks, we have bills. We have rent, we have an electric bill, we've got utilities, our computers break, we need network support, we need internet. All those things are just some of the bills that the money that you pledge to Issues Etc. goes to help us pay those bills. So in anything you can help us with, we would definitely be thankful for. So give us a call here during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-MY-I. And any size donation, you'll receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. And in about an hour or so, we'll make another drawing for the Concordia Commentary by Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's your gift. Well, your name goes in a hopper, and if you're lucky enough to be pulled, then that will be your gift for a donation of $100 or more. That's the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
And we'll be drawing that an hour from now during Issues Etc. 24. And I challenge you to find better live Bible teaching anywhere in the world than what you're hearing right now on Issues Etc. 24. It's great. It's Christ-centered. It's cross-focused. It's your daily Lutheran Bible class on steroids. And we're asking you to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Craig and I will personally take your pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
Thank you.
a hymn for the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, all glory, laud, and honor. One of the subjects we'll be taking up here as we continue in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, with Dr. Ken Sherb on Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're heading into John chapter 12. Now Jesus has raised Lazarus. The plot has been set against him. There's a little interlude here that we'll get into with Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany and the further plot to kill Lazarus and Jesus together. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He is a regular guest, and he'll be with us as the guest host coming up here in about an hour on Issues, Etc. Give me a chance to get some sleep during Issues, Etc. 24. The following verses from John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me." When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the colt of a donkey." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, some of those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, as he begins this 12th chapter here, Jesus is back in Bethany. He's with Lazarus. It's all reference to Lazarus's resurrection from the dead. And Martha's serving this dinner, which is no surprise. Mary's there too. What's Mary doing at this dinner?
Well, let's get the timing straight here. This is occurring on Saturday night. The Sabbath is over when the sun goes down. And it's Saturday night. Next day is going to be Palm Sunday, and Jesus is going to make his entry into Jerusalem. And this is one kind of last opportunity for a dinner with friends. And yes, Mary and Martha are both there. Martha is serving, and Mary is serving in her own way. She anoints Jesus, pouring very expensive oil not only on his head, which is the point made in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, but also on his feet. Of course, we know Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet in John 13. There's this thing about feet. You know, the rabbis said, unlike slaves, we will not have our students mess around with our feet. That was like the lowest of low work. And so when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord? I'm doing something that a rabbi would not expect you to do for him, you know, but I'm doing this for you." Well, you'll get to that next hour. No, actually, I'll get to that next
yes,
hour.
Yes, you will.
Anyway, right now, Mary is the one tending to Jesus' feet and doing so even with her own hair. I mean, wiping his feet clean with her hair. She is totally devoted to this, and it shows really a depth of devotion that is remarkable.
Not everybody's happy about this. Judas chimes in. He wants to liquidate this great treasure that she has.
Yeah, exactly. He says, "Why wasn't this ointment sold and the money given to the poor?" And it could have been quite a bit of money. Judas thought that the ointment might fetch as much as 300 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage for a worker. So 300 denarii would be, minus Sabbaths, about a year's wages for a worker. Remember back in John 6, Philip had estimated that 200 denarii would not have bought food for that huge crowd, enough for everybody to even get a little. Maybe 300 denarii might have. This was a lot of money we were talking about. It was a very expensive gift, therefore. Of course, we get a little bit of insight into Judas and his unreliability. And this is really about the only place in the Gospels where we get that, you know, that he was fundamentally dishonest. He had been the treasurer for Jesus and the disciples, but he is a thief. He was already taking from the common store, and he's hoping that some more can be put in there so he can take some more. Jesus waves his protest aside, of course. He says, "She's preparing me for my burial." He's looking ahead at this point to the day of his burial, and of course, by 7 days later, he will be in the tomb.
I mean, it is quite likely that this very amount of expensive aloes and nard were part of what the ladies were bringing on the day of Jesus' resurrection to his tomb in order to further anoint his body.
Well, how much they could save from this, I'm not sure. But if there was anything they could save, this was very expensive stuff. You're absolutely right.
So Lazarus is there at the dinner too, and because the bullseye's drawn around Jesus, he kind of gets into the bullseye, too.
Yeah.
The plot to kill him, what's that all about?
Well, the chief priests want to kill him because he's kind of exhibit A, that Jesus means what he says and that he's telling the truth about being the resurrection and the life. So the chief priests want to do him in as much as they want to do Jesus in. And this, again, underlines the import of that event back in chapter 11. We were talking about that last hour, the raising of Lazarus. I think I mentioned before, the other times Jesus raised the dead that we have recorded anyway in the Gospels, they happened up in Galilee. They happened in kind of relative backwaters. Nain, I mean, the city of Nain, it can hardly be called a city. It's just a few buildings to this day. But this is the Jerusalem suburbs.
So the raising of Lazarus, in the basic terms, cannot be ignored by the Jewish authorities.
Right. If nothing else, because other people in Jerusalem are not ignoring it. I mean, we're going to see here, verse 18 says that the crowd turns out on Palm Sunday very much because they had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus. And it didn't hurt that Jesus had sort of been proclaimed public enemy number one. And if people were wondering, is he going to show up? Is he not going to show up? And they look out and they see, you'll never believe, George, who I see out there riding into town. That's the kind of thing that will gather a crowd.
Now, let's talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Paint a picture of it for us, if you would.
Well, it's interesting. John doesn't really paint the fulsome kind of picture. John is more laser-directed here. He mentions the cry, Hosanna, that, of course, you see in the other Gospels, which means save now. But overall, he's not concerned to give you the kind of detail that the other Gospels give. My own theory, and I don't know what your other guests have said in the previous hours of this marathon, but I think John was intentionally writing to fill in sort of gaps, detail that he's providing, that he's in a position to provide, like talking about the upper room discourses. Not too many people were there to witness that. He's telling you things that he wants to make sure get down that didn't appear so much in the other Gospels. So in the process, he'll skip over some details that are either in the books, if he had them in front of him, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or at least in the general oral telling of the story that was pretty common by that time. So John does not mention the laying down of the palm branches. He says that they had palm branches, but he doesn't say that they put them down, nor does he talk about people putting their garments down for Jesus and that donkey. He mentions the donkey, but he doesn't go into detail about the acquisition of that donkey the way the other Gospels do. However, John is the only gospel besides Matthew to quote the messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9 about the king coming, riding on such an animal. And of course, it's kind of stock in trade, boilerplate, Palm Sunday sermon observation to say that Jesus was not riding in on some great steed, a war horse, an animal that you would use for battle and conflict. Quite the contrary, he's coming humbly. And that's a very good point. It's certainly a point that comes right out of the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9. Notice also that the donkey was royal transportation. I mean, there was some precedent for this. David rode a donkey when he was leaving Jerusalem ahead of his rebellious son, Absalom, which in terms of David's public career as king, if you can make this kind of a division between David's kind of private life, and I mean here the whole episode with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, if you can make a division, Jesus or David's episode with Absalom, the rebellion of Absalom, was his greatest public humiliation as king. And as he is going through this humiliation, what's he doing? He's riding a donkey. Here is Jesus. The people don't necessarily understand this. They think that this is a great moment of euphoria, but he's riding to his death. He's coming to the climax, as it were, of his humiliation. And what's he doing? He's riding on a donkey. This all reinforces what the people said, though, the parallel between Jesus and David here. He's the king of Israel, all right, but he's riding to his death on the cross.
Now, John also records the reaction of the Pharisees to the spectacle of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. What is it?
They say, you know, we're beating our heads against the wall. You're getting nowhere. The world has gone after him. By now, we ought to be perking up our ears for people to speak better than they know. We saw just before the last break in chapter 11, Caiaphas doing so. It is expedient that one die in place of the people so the nation may not perish. Well, here, when they say the world has gone after him, that's the same kind of thing happening. It was the same kind of thing the crowds were doing, not knowing the full import of what they said when they called Jesus their king. And it is interesting that they say the world has gone after him, and in the next few verses, Greeks come. Not just Jews, Greeks come to see Jesus.
So that's an interesting thing. These Greeks that appear, they go, who do they go first? They go first to Philip of Bethsaida. There must be a reason behind that.
He's got a Greek name.
Okay. So they come. Who are they? What do we know about these Greeks?
Well, it's a little hard to say. They could have been Jews from Palestine who were simply comfortable speaking Greek. Or perhaps they were God-fearing Jews, kind of, you know, interested in the Jewish religion, but they had not taken the step of becoming Jews themselves. They had not become proselytes. They had not been circumcised. That would be a God-fearer. And, you know, there are people who came for Passover from all over the place. They might have come from very far away. The point is, whoever these Greeks were, they weren't your standard issue Jerusalem citizens. There's a nod in the direction here of mission to the Gentiles.
There's to kind of pause here a second, there's something about the appearance of these Greeks that says to Jesus, or Jesus recognizes that the time has come. He knows the time has come. But what is it about the arrival of Greeks that makes this so evident?
Well, Jesus is going to say in this connection that he is going to draw all to himself, right, from the cross. We're not quite there yet, but Philip, who has a Greek name and might have been comfortable speaking Greek, goes and gets Andrew, who also has a Greek name, by the way. And by the way, Andrew, we see him always in the Gospel of John, especially bringing people to Jesus. He's the one who brought his brother, Simon, to Jesus. He's the one back in chapter 6 who brought that kid with the two fish and the five loaves of bread. Well, in this case, he's instrumental in bringing the Greeks to Jesus. And the Greeks say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I don't know if you've ever preached in a pulpit, Todd, that had that as a kind of a little sign inside the pulpit. It's not on the outside where the people can read it. It's on the inside where the preacher sees it when he steps into the pulpit. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a pretty good motto.
So when Jesus says the hour has come, what's noteworthy about that?
Well, up to this point, he's been saying his hour has not come. That was what he said to Mary at the wedding at Cana. When people tried to arrest him back in chapters 7 and 8, he said, "My hour has not yet come." Or I guess John actually says his hour had not yet come. Well, now it has come. Very definitely. And by the way, this is a point that's going to continue into chapter 13. Chapter 13, which talks about Maundy Thursday and Jesus' Last Supper, is going to open with saying that Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world.
He says more. He says the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's a weird way to talk about what's about to happen to him.
Yeah, it is. And it's kind of unique in the book of John. The other Gospels emphasize Jesus as king in connection with the cross. For example, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is kind of hinted at as being king by his genealogy. It's very blatant in chapter 2, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" the Magi ask. But apart from little things like that, you don't get much reference to Jesus as king. But on the other hand, when Jesus gets to the cross, what's the sign, the placard above his head, the offense for which he's being crucified? Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And the people down on the ground yelling up to him on the cross, you know, "He saved others, he cannot save himself, he's the king of Israel." It's standard in the Gospels for Jesus to be identified as king, most prominently on the cross. But now John kind of pushes that one step further. He quotes Jesus here talking about how the Son of Man is going to be glorified. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus is going to be not only king on the cross, but glorified as such on the cross. Think about that when you think back to the way John began. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That glory is going to be manifest most of all on the cross. By dying, Jesus will be like that seed that falls into the ground and bears much fruit. His glory in his death is going to be that here he's carrying out his mission, a mission which will reach out and embrace all. And that's where you get back to this point about the Greeks. He died for all. And the reaction to his work then for us is to follow him, hating by comparison our life in the world to be with this Lord who came and died for us and rose again to bring us everlasting life.
The next few verses from 27 to 33. This is Jesus still speaking. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was to die. Now, Jesus says something here that's kind of similar to what he says in Gethsemane. What do Bible scholars usually make of that connection?
Yeah, this part that you just read here, Todd, this is kind of the high point of chapter 12. Everything in chapter 12 has either been leading up to this or will follow from it. And it is similar to Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." In this case, he's saying, "My soul is troubled, and shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And just like in Gethsemane, he says, "No, not my will, but thy will be done." Here he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour, Father, glorify your name." Critical scholars have looked at this and said, well, this is just John's version of the story from Gethsemane. He doesn't record that particular part of the Gethsemane account. He does talk about Jesus in Gethsemane, but not that particular thing. And so he's just making the same point by kind of spinning a different yarn, as it were. Well, it's not just a misplaced Gethsemane story. We're not on Thursday here. We're on Sunday of Holy Week. Maybe we're on Tuesday. A lot depends upon whether there's a gap in time between verse 19 and verse 20. Did the Greeks come immediately on Palm Sunday, or did they come a little later in the week? But in any case, we're not yet at Thursday night. We haven't had the Last Supper yet. That's going to be at the beginning of chapter 13. I guess my observation is it really so difficult to think that more than once it would have crossed Jesus' mind what a massive thing is lying ahead of him at the end of this week, what he's going to be facing? I don't think it's at all unusual that he would have more than one thought about that.
I got to wonder about the ruler of this world being cast out. Along with his glorification, Jesus spoke of the ruler being cast out. What do you make of that? Is he talking about the devil?
Yeah, that's exactly right. The devil is the ruler of this world, not by right, you understand, but by usurpation. The devil, at the fall, had kind of taken over, and he had gotten Adam and Eve to follow him instead of following the Lord. And that's not unusual language for the scriptures to talk about the devil as a ruler. Paul uses a similar expression in Ephesians to talk about the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And a little later on in John, in chapter 16, Jesus is going to say that the ruler of this world, again, he means the devil, is judged. And that's where you get the line from A Mighty Fortress, "He's judged, the deed is done, one little word shall fell him." Well, here in chapter 12 of John, Jesus is saying that the ruler of this world is cast out. And you think of another thing written by John by inspiration, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where the devil is thrown down from heaven, no longer able to accuse the saints of God who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So everything that Jesus is doing here is to take away accusation from God's people. He is dying as the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world.
I want to roll back just a little bit, a couple verses there where the voice comes from heaven. Mm-hmm. Some say it's thunder. Jesus says, "The voice has come for your benefit, not for mine." He kind of says that a lot in John's gospel. "I'm not praying out loud for my benefit, but for the people around me." And this voice just suddenly thundering out of heaven. Talk about that for a bit.
Well, Jesus, again, says he's not going to duck out on his mission. He is not going to try to be saved from this hour for this very reason. He has come to this hour. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Think of what Jesus is going to say in the high priestly prayer about how the Father had glorified him before time began, before the world was made, and now Jesus is praying for him to glorify his name again. Jesus is the one who bears the name of God. And so now it's the incarnate Christ who is going to have the glory of the cross and the resurrection. And the crowd hears what the Father said, just like Jesus back in chapter 11 had prayed so that people would be assured that this was God acting, Now he's got the Father kind of giving his seal of approval on what Jesus is doing. And it's all for the benefit of building faith in these people.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we got one more question here on this little section of Jesus showing by what kind of death he was going to die, and then we will take up the remainder of John chapter 12. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. We are concluding hour 14 with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Linnea from Independence, Kentucky. I stay well informed on current news and happenings in the church at large, but also continue my education and enlightenment as a lifelong Lutheran. Issues Etc. means that I can be prepared for Sunday morning worship and prepared for a lively discussion afterwards. Thank you.
And thank you, Linnea. A well-informed, educated lady is one of the goals of Issues Etc. to know what you believe and why you believe it. So thank you for your comment, your donation during Issues Etc. 24. Remember, any size donation during Issues Etc. 24 gets you the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. And for a $100 donation or more, you'll be entered for a drawing we do every 2 hours, and that's for the New Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. Numbers here, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. That's for our live listeners, for our on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385. That's 618-223-8385. And anytime you can make a secure online donation, a tax-deductible online donation at issuesetc.org. And Jeff, we've got a few folks to thank for donating during Issues Etc. 24.
Yes, special thanks to Christopher. He's listening in Boiling Springs, South Carolina. Wow, it's about 11:30 in the evening their time, 10:30 our time here in the Heartland. Thanks so much, for Christopher, for your generous donation. And thanks for Nathan in Huntington Beach, California. Now, that's a little earlier, about 8:30 in the evening. Nathan, thanks so much for listening and for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Both Christopher and Nathan will be eligible in about a half hour from now. We're going to draw for the New Concordia Commentary on John, written by Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're both eligible because they made a donation of $100 or more, and you can be as well. If you call during the next half hour, you could have an opportunity to win the New Concordia Commentary on John. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
The James Chorale with stanza four of the hymn Lift High the Cross. We're getting to the very section of John's Gospel upon which that stanza is built in John chapter 12. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast on this Friday, November the 20th. We're in John chapter 12. One more question on the section that we were talking about before the break, and this is where it says Jesus is, he says by what kind of death he's going to die, and I think it's verses 32 and 33. Jesus knows he's going to die, doesn't he? This is fully in his view.
Yeah, and it says, apropos of that hymn stanza we just heard, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And Lift High the Cross picked up on that. I think the original version was, let your cross the magnet be, or something like that. We are drawn to him. Now, we've had this kind of language before in the Gospel of John, Todd. Back in chapter 6, Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And now we have Jesus drawing people too. It's kind of parallel to the fact that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the talk is generally about the Father raising Jesus from the dead. But in John, it's destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I lay down my life, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again from the Good Shepherd chapter. So Jesus himself is doing what the Father does, drawing people just like he raises himself from the dead. Now, what draws people to Jesus is the gospel of his sin-forgiving death and resurrection. And we saw this all the way back in chapter 1. John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And sure enough, two of John's disciples start following Jesus. One was Andrew, whom we mentioned a moment ago, who went and got his brother Simon. The other, who is unnamed, may have been the Apostle John himself. But regardless, the point is Jesus was already drawing from the cross back then when his death as the Lamb of God, because that's what a sacrificial lamb does, he dies, when his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God was simply mentioned. Well, how much more now Jesus is going to draw people when he is actually raised up? Luther said, for what solemn truth can the Scriptures still be concealing now that the seals are broken, the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, and the greatest of all mysteries brought to light, that Christ, God's Son, became man, that Christ, or that God is three in one, that Christ suffered for us and will reign forever. Now that Jesus is raised up, it's going to be clear to all sorts of people. And of course, the power of the Holy Spirit is a factor there too. Jesus had said earlier in chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that Jesus is God himself, the Word made flesh, come to save.
The crowd responds to Jesus' statement there in verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ must remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. It's kind of a poetic response there. What's he saying?
Well, the crowd understands that Jesus is using the term Son of Man as a reference to himself. And the crowd also understands by this point that Jesus is claiming to be none other than God's anointed one, the King, the Christ. But still, as you just read there, Todd, they're stumbling a bit at this point. Because, you see, they say in the Old Testament, the Christ remains forever. But now you're saying that the Son of Man is supposed to die? So maybe we were wrong about this. Maybe you're not saying that you are both the Christ and the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man supposed to be who's going to die? They may have had scriptures in mind, like Psalm 89, which says, talking about the Messiah. His descendants will go on forever, and his throne will be like the sun before me, like the moon. It will stand forever. Well, of course, Jesus is the Son of Man. What the people do not see, and in fact, what Jesus' own disciples did not see on other occasions, is that the Christ, in fact, must suffer and die, and that was what the Old Testament had talked about, too. He would suffer and die and be raised. Jesus, the Messiah, remains forever, not by avoiding death, but by conquering it, by overcoming it. And that had been his point a moment ago, when he said that when I'm raised up, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all to myself. It's his death, but it's also his resurrection that's going to draw people. So, in effect, what the people are doing here is, whether they know it or not, presenting a temptation, the same kind of temptation that's presented to Jesus when he's on the cross, recorded in the Synoptics. You'll come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. The temptation is for Jesus to abandon his mission. And when Jesus has that kind of temptation presented to him, he responds to it by calling them all over again to himself. Instead of him becoming unstuck from his mission, he is calling upon them to be stuck to him. So he says, walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Remember it back in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 5, it said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I don't know what Bill Weinrich told you about that. The word is kind of difficult to translate. It could be the darkness has not comprehended it, the darkness has not understood it, or it could be the darkness has not overcome it. Certainly, it means here, overcoming. What do you recall what he said about chapter 1, verse 5?
I don't recall that he focused too much on that particular aspect of the prologue.
I always tend to think of this verse in chapter 12, where it definitely means overcoming when I read the prologue.
I'm wondering if these words about walking in the light while it's day and that the light will be with you a little bit longer, these are oblique warnings of Christ's death. And I'm wondering, and also perhaps of even of his eventual ascension, that he's not always going to be in the world as the light of the world as he is here. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering if he's also saying something to his disciples there, although he's addressing the crowds, saying so that they can overhear, there's going to come, the hours of darkness are just literally upon them right now.
Right.
We are on the very eve of the darkest hours these disciples will face, and hours of temptation that he makes quite clear. So he's essentially saying, you know, while you got the light, walk with the light, because the darkness is coming, this darkness of his absence from them, when he is taken away from them into his trial, into his suffering, and things like that. Do you think he intends his inner circle of disciples to overhear that, knowing what they're going to suffer here?
Well, yeah, he has to prepare them. And of course, we're going to see in chapters 14, 15, 16, especially, he's very concerned to prepare them, because up until this point, they've been able to see him do anything, meet any challenge. He can heal the sick, drive out the demons, raise the dead. And yet they're about to see him looking about as helpless as he could possibly be, and you know, all the way to the point of his death on the cross. So they're going to be on a real emotional roller coaster, and he's trying to get them ready for it. But he's telling everybody that when you have these questions, when you have these doubts, you need to hold to me. One great piece of advice I got as a kid from a pastor was, doubt your doubts. Believe what you believe by the power of your baptism.
Okay, this next section here is from verse 36b till 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they could not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is actually John just kind of pausing in before he starts up again to preach a little sermon about the unbelief of the people surrounding Jesus. He quotes these two chapters from Isaiah, from 6 and 53, if I'm not mistaken. How does John coordinate these citations from these two chapters?
Well, I think you got a great point. It is a kind of a little sermonette by John, and the texts would be from maybe the most well-known chapters to this day from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, and chapter 53, the last and sort of greatest of the suffering servant songs. And it is kind of a look back at the career of Jesus in light of these Old Testament passages. And if you wanted to sum it all up, it went horribly.
Yes, mean, it's a sad sermon.
It is a sad sermon because it's a sad commentary on all these people who did not believe. In Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah chapter, where you know Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and this is the place, by the way, here in John 12, verse 41, where the identification is made. Who was it exactly that Isaiah saw high and lifted up? He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isaiah 53 is the last suffering servant song. It actually begins back in chapter 52 of Isaiah at verse 13, and the Septuagint translation of that verse says, "My servant shall be exalted and exceedingly glorified." Picking up right on this theme that we're talking about here. Glory in suffering and death was being proclaimed already in the prophet Isaiah. But the people were offended in Jesus' day by the very thought of a crucified Christ. I see this as very much parallel to the John 6 crowd. You know, Jesus says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, and they can't believe that. It just is a complete non sequitur to them. They can't begin to wrap their minds around it. And so John 6, where people leave Jesus in droves, proves to be a kind of a miniature of what John now tells you, John the apostle writing this, what he tells you went on in the ministry of Christ more broadly. Looking back on it from the standpoint of just the beginning of Holy Week, before we get to the great 3 days of the Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and then Easter, John looks back and says he had done so many signs, he had done so many things, more than are written in this gospel, and yet they did not believe. And Isaiah had already asked in chapter 53, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So now John loops back to something else that's in Isaiah 6, which mentions people who have blinded eyes and hardened hearts. God did not blind them by putting them in the dark. Rather, their blindness occurred when God set the light of the world in their midst. Their underlying hostility to God and his will and even his love came to the fore at that point. When they would not believe, then at length they were condemned to be people who could not believe.
Now, it ends with a pretty chilling note. The authorities who believe in him fear the Jews. And he says, even loves the honor of men more than the praise of God, so they won't confess him. What's that about?
Well, they're afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They know what happened to that man born blind, and they knew that that threat was there for them too. And yeah, it says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Literally, the Greek says they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. That is very important language in this chapter where Jesus has been talking about the Son of Man being glorified. He's coming into his glory now with his death on the cross. But the people want the opposite. They want a different kind of Savior. They love the showy things, the impressive things, the powerful things, the kind of things that would turn heads and that would look good to people, look good to other people. And ultimately, that's going back to the law. That's not receiving the gospel that God gives in his incarnate Son. And I can't help but wonder for these folks how long their faith lasted. Remember what Jesus himself had said back in John 5, verse 44. I think one of the most chilling verses in all the scriptures, where he says to his opponents, "How can you believe when you reach after glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" I got to tell you, Todd, I think about that verse every so often. It is a good warning for our flesh. It's a good warning for proclaimers of the gospel, lay people, preachers like you and me. Do we love the praise of men, the glory that we get from men, more than the glory of God? Because the glory of God is going to be in connection with the Christ who died and who says, "You want to come after me? Take up your cross and follow me."
We had previous guests mention the theology of the cross, and that seems to be kind of, if John could have put it the way, he might have put it that way, that he's summarizing Jesus' ministry before the formal suffering begins. And his summary is really, as you just said before, if we were just measuring it in numerical terms, measuring it in terms of marketing success, he's a failure.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder why John wants to put that point at the end there. Is he saying what looks like failure to us is about to burst forth in Jesus' death and resurrection into the fulfillment of that promise? I'm going to draw all men to myself.
Yeah, the kernel of wheat has to fall into the ground and die. It's not going to be pretty, but there's going to be fruit that's going to come from this. That's exactly the way Jesus put it. So, yeah, John is underlining the theology of the cross, not only in the case of Jesus in his own suffering and death, which is obviously on the cross, but it's also theology of the cross when he talks about the fact that this is not the kind of thing that's going to tickle the fancy of people. It's not going to be the kind of thing that people get their glory out of, because they're looking for the glory in the eyes of men.
What I see being repeated here is, and we've mentioned our conversation with Dr. Weinrich way back at the beginning of our Issues, Etc. 24, and he says, look, this picture of he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Some did receive him. He gave to them the right to become the children of God. But by and large, he is rejected rather than received. And I'm wondering if that's kind of how John is saying, see, this is exactly what I told you at the beginning of the gospel. This is how it's happening right now.
Oh, yeah. And of course, when he said back in the prologue, he came to his own, it's his own things, his own universe. It was his own people, the ones you would think least likely to have this reaction, his own people who did not receive him. That, too, is part of the theology of the cross.
The final section here that we're going to deal with in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not judge the world, but to save the world. But I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me the commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me." Now, immediately after that, he's going to be in the upper room with his disciples. How does this cap off this little section here?
Now, John quotes this, and we're not exactly sure when Jesus says this. It starts out by saying the paragraph, you know, that he cried out, just like he cried out at the Feast of Tabernacles. He is kind of making his own summary, and John appropriately quotes it at this point, of everything that he's kind of said up until this point. He mentions his continuity with the will of the Father who sent him. And really, believing in Christ Jesus, who is the sent one of the Father, the apostle of the Father, is nothing other than believing in the Father who sent him, believing in the Father who sent him to bring eternal life. This is eternal life, that you believe in me, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And it's a preview of what Jesus is going to say in the upper room when he's asked, Lord, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he also looks back here. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That really is the underlying theme here. And do not be deceived by the fact that all these people were offended by it. Do not be misled yourself into not believing in Jesus because so many other people found it difficult to believe in him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. And Jesus echoes that here. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So he's holding out his hands, pleading for people to receive him in faith.
This is kind of, in John's telling of the story, the end of Jesus' public ministry. He still, of course, is in his public ministry, but this is the end of his, this is the last thing he has to say to the crowds.
Right,
this
right. He cries out aloud.
Everything else from this point on is going to be for his disciples or in the context of his passion. Even his resurrection appearances will be for those who believed in him and stuff like that. From that point on, he will be, I'm not going to say inwardly focused, but he's going to be focusing on those men who really up to this point in John's gospel haven't had a lot to say, haven't really done much. They've just kind of been following him around. If we stopped at this point and we didn't go on to talk about what comes next, we would judge Jesus a failure. This would just be, this wouldn't even have made the history books, can it? No one would remember this man, would they?
Yeah, well, in terms of notoriety and every kind of polling index that we would have. Yeah,
a failed presidential candidate.
Worse than that, because he didn't even mount the campaign as far as people would be concerned, yeah.
So how would you summarize everything we've done here in the last 2 hours?
Well, again, this is the kind of that pivotal part in the book of John, chapters 11 and 12, as we make the transition from Jesus' public ministry now to the doorstep, as it were, of chapter 13, where we're at Maundy Thursday and Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples washing their feet. We saw Jesus in a tremendous moment, as it were, of notoriety. He does get a lot of notice, and he does get people to believe in him when he raises Lazarus from the dead, but the opposition rises at the same time. The opposition really goes into high gear. The plot to kill Jesus is now palpable. If people had been thinking about it before, now they're actively planning for it. It's going to happen at this Passover. And by the way, that's like the most unlikely time to do it. If what you're afraid of is reprisals from the Romans, you don't want to do it when there's the maximum number of people in Jerusalem and the maximum chance for this whole thing to get out of hand. But nonetheless, they're willing to run that risk because the unbelief is running high too. And so Jesus here in chapter 12 is making a frontal assault on that unbelief as he says, no, when I'm raised, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. His power and the power of his Spirit is greater than the unbelief that the world can mount.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. Formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're going to be switching seats. In fact, no, we're not going to switch seats. He's going to take this seat and this microphone, and I'm going to take to my bed, which is actually the back of my truck for the next several hours. And he's going to give me a chance to get some rest here during Issues Etc. 24 as he takes the host seat and microphone. He'll be talking in the next 2 hours with Pastor Peter Bender about John chapter 13 and 14, and then from 1 a.m. to 3 a.m., Pastor Tom Baker will be alongside, and Ken will interview him on John chapters 15 and 16. Ken, thank you so much for coming in, and thanks for making Issues Etc. 24 a little less tiring for me. I look forward to be back on the microphone, but thanks for taking it for a while.
I'll try to keep the chair warm for you, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to be hearing from Pastor Peter Bender. We move to the upper room where Jesus, at the very last, is among his disciples whom he loves, and then he begins to demonstrate that love for his disciples, culminating in his suffering and death for them and for the world. Issues Etc. 24 continues right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Ryan from Green Bay, Wisconsin. I, as a former practicing evangelical, have an arsenal on my side of confessional, biblical, Christ-centered teaching to strengthen and edify not only myself, not only to encourage me to do so for my family, but to give me the words and the truth that I need to express the gospel clearly to those I know who are still actively participating in evangelicalism. Issues Etc. is a lifeline and one of the greatest blessings God could ever bestow upon me. And I'm grateful every day for the faithful preaching and teaching of Issues Etc.
Ryan, thanks for listening in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and go Packers. Sorry you lost last week there, but thanks so much for listening. And Talk Radio for Recovering Evangelicals. You heard Ryan talk about being a former evangelical and hearing the Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues Etc., and it's a balm to the soul. And so thanks so much for your feedback. And I'll tell you what, guys, one Lord Feichninger is absolutely giddy here right now, and I'll let you know why. Because when we have in-studio guests, Craig and I have to share a microphone during the breaks. But now that there will no longer be any more in-studio guests for Issues Etc. 24, Craig will be back to getting his own microphone. So look out, folks. But he's smiling from ear to ear. You would think it's the first hour of Issues Etc. 24 now that he gets his microphone back. So enjoy listening to Craig, and you'll hear more mindless banter, I'm sure, now that he gets his microphone back. Craig, some people to thanks. Special thanks to Ryan in Lafayette, Indiana. Go Purdue Boilermakers. Ryan, thanks for your generous donation. He writes, thank you so much for the Christ-centered radio. I've been listening since you started Issues Etc. 24 today, and it has been an eye-opening and insightful on many occasions. Dr. Ken Sherb has been one of my favorite guests thus far, and his commentary, weekly commentary regarding Luther, has captivated me, and I look forward to hearing him each week. Keep up the great work Christ has commissioned all of us to do, and that you provide the light of Christ to the darkness every day, your brother in Christ. Thanks for that excellent, for that feedback, Brian, and thanks for your support and for listening in Lafayette, Indiana. And one more person to thank, Stan and Dana Palmer. Great to hear from you. I'm sorry I didn't get to talk to you, Craig. Talk to you, Pastor Palmer, in Kansas. Hope the family's doing well. Give our best to Dana. Give her a hug from us. And thanks for listening during Issues Etc. 24. But more importantly, Pastor Palmer, thanks for your faithful service to Christ Church.
And one more generous listener to thank, Scott and his family. Thank you, Scott, and to all the rest of the family there with you in Berwyn, Illinois. And during this break, we've got a drawing to do, and the winner of the Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich is Pamela in Frankenmuth, Michigan. So thanks for your support, Pamela. You'll be receiving that commentary along with reading the Bible with understanding. So congratulations to you. And thanks for helping to keep Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio on the air.
Now, Craig, did you not read the last name of who that Scott was? My friend, Scott Gerken, who's now in Berwyn, Illinois. He's been a fixture here at Issues, Etc. 24. He used to live like in the middle of the state in Illinois in Bellflower or something like that. Now he's getting his master's degree, I believe, at Concordia University, Chicago. Scott and Rebecca, great to hear from you. We miss you deeply during Issues, Etc. 24. And in the past, I got all this credit for picking great music. Usually, Scott came by and made me look good. So, Scott, we miss you this year. Fortunately, the Lord has provided Ken Scherb to pick the music for most of Issues, Etc. 24. And Scott wants to let us know that it's already snowing there, heavy snowfall in Berwyn, Illinois, in a suburb of Chicago. So be safe out there, you folks the greater Chicago area. Issues, Etc. 24, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. You folks listening on demand, the number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Or you can make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org.